Well, good morning, First Colony. It's a great joy to be here with you and to share in this worship and to bring a lesson from God's Word. Boy, looking around, I forgot, Ronnie, to ask you something. I forgot to ask how I was supposed to dress. Obviously, I am way overdressed for you folks. You know, something's happened in our churches. We have really two kinds of churches. We have tie churches and no tie churches. And I guess if I would have asked, somebody would have said, this is a no tie church, except for a couple of you that are just confused. But it's generally looks to me like kind of a no tie church. And I got all dressed up. And well, not long ago, I was at a church that I just knew was a no tie church. And I knew it was a no-tie church, and so I dressed kind of like Ronnie did this morning. I didn't have a tie on, just a shirt and a coat. I show up, and everybody doing anything has a tie on. Everybody doing anything has a tie on, and I went up to someone afterwards, and I said, I thought this was a no-tie church. And he said, well, we are, but we heard the president of Lipscomb was coming, and aren't we a marvelous group of folks? Isn't it wonderful to be a part of a community that, frankly, has tremendous diversity and yet, through those things that sometimes aren't all that important, finds a sense of unity in doing what God calls us to do? It is good to be with you this morning. I also need to congratulate all of you interns, but I feel a little out of place here, all of you folks from ACU. I know this is probably ACU territory. I just need to let you know, I do have some ACU pedigree. Even though I was a Pepperdine guy, I actually was on the board at Abilene Christian University. I had worked with the school for a number of years. They invited me to be a board member, and I was on the board for one day. I have the shortest tenure of any board member in ACU's history. One day. Because it was during that board meeting that I got the call from Lipscomb inviting me to become president there. And I thought it was probably inappropriate to stay on the board as I was president somewhere else. But people do remember how I came back into the meeting and took really good notes the whole rest of the time. So I love ACU. Congratulations to all of you folks that are getting a marvelous education and are now this summer having a world of other good experiences. Well, I'd like to think with you about John 17 for a moment. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. It's a passage that reminds us of this very, very intimate moment with Jesus where he anticipates in just a few hours his arrest and then his crucifixion and the fulfillment of this story that, well, those disciples around him don't understand at all. And here we have the moment where the narrative is shared with us, but then in this particular moment in John 17, the words are actually shared with us. The words of Jesus as he's praying to his Father, well, you know, he prays for his self, and then he prays for his disciples, and then across all of the years, he prays for you and me. Now think about that. 2,000 years later, we're reading the prayer that he prayed with you in mind. And he could have prayed for almost anything. I mean, think about it. Here is the Son of God, and he's praying to his Father, and there are a lot of things he could have asked for, but the reality, he is zeroed in on just one. He prayed that we would be unified. And I want you to think about that. Pause with me for just a few moments as you listen to these words from the 17th chapter of John. My prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So coming down through all of these years, they shared that story. That story has been told, and now we are a part of that story, and Jesus is saying, I pray for those who are going to believe that message. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world will believe you've sent me. You know, we have a lot of stuff that we wrestle with at times, and we have a lot of cultures that we bring together, and we have moments where we struggle a little bit with each other because we just maybe don't understand and have to get over it. And yet here's Jesus saying, somehow we need to be unified. I moved from Malibu, California to Nashville, Tennessee, just about 60 miles from where Ronnie grew up. Is that right? And I got back there, and those folks eat differently. Sweet tea, have you had that? I don't know how they make it, and I don't know where it comes from, and I don't like it yet, but I'm working on it. Sweet tea is a big deal in Tennessee. And squash casserole, I haven't had as much of that in my entire life combined as the last 5 years. And macaroni and cheese in Tennessee, it's a vegetable. It's a vegetable. I mean, these folks are a little different. But even though these folks are a little different, these folks are part of a kingdom, and Jesus had this sense that we would be a unified kingdom. Well, let me suggest to you, if I can this morning, just three things that might come out of this passage in a very practical way that can apply not only to our churches, but can apply to our families and our communities as well. The first is that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. You know, I didn't have a thing to do with how God created us. I didn't have a thing to do with the diversity that is here ethnically and is here in terms of our giftedness and here in terms of our experience and here in terms of our education or our backgrounds. Boy. Somebody brought all of that together and thinks that we as a community can be called to something so great, so compelling, that all of those differences can at least be well managed. Now, as Ronnie said, I've spent my life working really in the world of conflict management, the world of mediation, and I used to say, and I think it's true, people didn't call me when things were going well. And that's true. You don't call a mediator when things are going well. So most of my life was invested in those moments where we're dealing with conflict, sometimes very, very intense conflict, sometimes at the level of government, sometimes at the level of a divorce and a family. But they never called when things were going well, and trying to find unity in those moments was so difficult. And at times we've said the only way we can really be unified is if we're exactly alike, and that is a bit of a struggle. Now, I shared one time in a church about unity. Actually, it was in a university kind of context, and I said this. I said that unity is not uniformity, and I had someone come up to me and say, Dr. Lowry, you're wrong. In fact, we have a church that is completely unified, and we have a group of people in our church who believe everything exactly alike. I said, really? He said, everyone in our church, he says, it's taken us a lot of years to get to this point, but we finally got to the point where everybody believes exactly the same thing. I said, really? And as he shared this with me with all of this enthusiasm, I finally turned and said, well, how many people are in your church? He said, 12. There are 12 of us. We finally got it down to the 12 people who agree on everything. And I said, really? I said, tell me about your church. I mean, like the building. He said, well, it will seat 600. And we do have that kind of funny response, don't we? We kind of, our first response is to laugh. And then there's this sense of sadness because we know somehow that might not be what God had in mind. In fact, they said, you know, we can't even meet in the auditorium anymore. We meet in the kitchen because we don't have the money to air condition or heat the auditorium. And I thought, well, okay, maybe that's what God had in mind. But look who Jesus called his disciples. Look at who we have become. And you realize that unity is simply not going to be uniformity. So what do we do with it? How do we respond to this? How are we part of that prayer? Well, my sense is if we pause for a moment, we realize that unity is not something we create. Unity is something we accept. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to a group of people, and boy, there is some conflict there because we have Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and they're trying to figure out how to work all this stuff out. And frankly, compared to some of our little squabbles, circumcision is a big deal. And they're struggling to figure out how do you work through these differences. And the Apostle Paul reminds them that it's not a matter of you working through the differences, bringing your expertise and your talent and all of that. It's a matter of remembering that Jesus has already done that. He died for everybody. He created the unity among us. It's now simply a question as to whether or not we're willing to accept it. Paul wrote this way, his purpose was to create in himself one humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. When I first got to Lipscomb several years ago, one of the things that happened is we had some donors who wanted to buy a brand new concert grand piano. And so a group of us went to New York City to pick out the new piano. Now, I'd never done that before. We went through the Steinway factory, and after several hours, arrived in a room where there were six Steinway pianos, brand new, ready to go, all sitting in the same room. And my wife, who will be here for the second service, and one of our piano professors played those pianos. And the professor said, I have to hear the voice. We have to pick out the right voice for the room it's going to be in. I didn't understand any of that, but I did learn something there that was profoundly important. And that was how they tune the piano. Because if you apparently take piano number one and get it tuned up right, and then you tune number two to number one, and then number three to number two, and number four to number three, and so on, when you get to number six, it will not be in tune with number one. Apparently, there's no way for that to happen. Because the slight variation, piano to piano, they won't be in tune with each other. What they have to do is take every one of those six pianos and tune it to something independent of either of them. Now think about that for a moment. If we try to sort this Christian thing out by tuning ourselves to each other, it's a bit of a struggle. But if all of us are tuned to a common Savior, now there's a possibility. And so when Paul is writing, he's reminding them, you have already been unified. You have already found a sense of what Jesus was calling, if in fact you will accept what Jesus himself has done. But we know it's difficult. And we know that in the quiet of the moment, while we can talk about it theoretically, when it gets down to actually trying to work and live together, some of those differences are challenging. And yet, step back far enough and we see what God has done. You maybe remember a reporter for CNN by the name of Peter Arnett, who was in the Middle East for years and years. And we would see over and over again his broadcasts from Jerusalem or some city there, generally the war-torn moments that he was sending back to America. On one particular day, he reports that a bomb had exploded, and it was a pretty horrific moment as he arrived. Many, many people injured, some killed, and he's there trying to broadcast and send the video back to America when a man walks up to him, and he's holding a young child, a little girl, and she obviously has been very, very seriously injured in this blast. She's in his arms, she's bleeding profusely, and the man walks up to Peter Arnett and he says, can you take us to the hospital? And Peter was kind of taken aback by that. But the man said, look, she's really hurt, and we don't have time to wait for the ambulances, and you can get through the roadblocks. Would you help us get to the hospital? And in a moment, he turns and said, yes. And so they get in his car, and he's driving, and the man in the back seat with the little girl is there, and he's driving street after street through roadblock after roadblock, trying to get to the hospital, completely out of his professional realm for the moment. The man in the back seat says, hurry, hurry, she's dying. And he hurries faster and faster, and they finally arrive at a hospital. The doors open up, the white coats come out, they grab the little girl and take her back. And then he talks about how he sat in the waiting room with this man. You've all been there, the waiting room of a hospital. And he said, you know, just like we've experienced, the minutes seem like hours as you're waiting and you're wondering and you're hoping and you have no idea what's going on behind the closed doors. He said, after a while, the doors opened, the doctor started walking toward him. He said there was no question what had happened. The doctor walked up to the two men and said, I'm sorry, we did all we could possibly do, but she didn't make it. And then Peter Arnett says, he's sitting next to this stranger, and he's trying to figure out what to say. Oh, in those moments, the words don't come easy. He's searching for something he can say, and he says, I finally turned and said this. I said, mister, I just don't know what it's like to lose a daughter. And the man looked up to him and said, mister, she's not my daughter. She's not my daughter. I'm an Israeli settler. She's a Palestinian girl. But at some point, we have to realize we are all one. And that's what has to happen to the church as well. At some point, we have to realize because of the blood of Jesus, because of this person who we have given our lives to, regardless of our inability to create the unity he called us to, we are one. He has already done that. Unity is not something that we choose. Unity is simply something we accept. Finally, it seems to me that unity is achieved when service eclipses self. When our service to each other begins to eclipse all of those things that seem to be so important individually to ourselves. The most nervous week for a college president, I think, is spring break. And in our case, I'm nervous because we have about 600 students that are going to about 25 different countries doing mission work. They're going all over the world, and when they leave Nashville, I bless them, but I'm so relieved when they all safely get back home. And when I first got to Lipscomb and I would see these mission trips take off, I would think, boy, you know, they must be exhausted when they come home. And so I started going to the airport and meeting some of the trips as they were coming back, and I learned very quickly they're not exhausted. Well, they probably are, but they're bouncing off the walls with the experience they've just had. It's 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and they've flown from Honduras or Guatemala or somewhere else in South America or Europe or even Asia, and here they are getting off the plane with all of this energy and all of this vigor and all of this excitement. And as I talk to these young people, I realize that there has been a single church split in Honduras or Asia or Europe on their mission trip. There hadn't been a single fight about how we worship or a single fight about what to build or do this or that. These are folks that are so caught up in serving other folks, they don't have the time or the energy to even think about what might be differences among themselves. And I think sometimes if we as the church can get so caught up in what it is we're called to do, that most of the stuff that goes on between us would simply disappear. Now, I know it's hard. I know it's hard because it's so easy for us to think about those things as being so important. But it seems to me that when service eclipses self, unity among God's people takes place. I want to tell you about Larry. Now, you don't know Larry, but you probably know someone a lot like Larry. I met Larry in 1975 when we moved from Malibu, California to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, that was a winter. That was a little bit of a change for us as we went to a different part of the country. And we went to a fairly large church, but it was large only by Minnesota standards. We had about 100 people. And Ron and I, after leaving Pepperdine, were kind of filled with enthusiasm and had a great Christian college experience. And we come into this little church and want to do whatever we can to be helpful. And so I'm leading singing and Rhonda's teaching, and we're just really involved in lots of things. And I begin to notice something. I begin to notice that no matter how I did whatever I was asked to do, it wasn't exactly right, according to Larry. In fact, it kind of happened like this. Whenever I would do something, Larry would come up and help me understand how I could have done it better. Now, you may have someone like Larry in your life, I don't know, but here was my circumstance. I would lead singing on Sunday morning, and afterwards he'd come up and say, "Now, Randy, you did a pretty good job, but I don't think the third verse of the second song is scriptural." Really? I'm 25 years old. I haven't looked at the theology of every song, but Larry had. Then I would teach a class, and he'd come up and say, "Well, Randy, what version were you using?" And I said, "Well, I'm using this version." He said, "Oh, that's the problem. You need to be using this version of the Bible." And so I begin to get a sense that it was kind of a predictable pattern. Go to church, visit with Larry. Go to church, visit with Larry. Whatever I did, I had to go visit with Larry after church. And after a few weeks and months of this, I got kind of tired of it, but it was just kind of the way it was. So there's our setting. We're 2,000 miles away from home. My wife, Rhonda, is pregnant with our first son, and she's having a tough pregnancy. In fact, she's in the hospital several times. She has to get injections every 4 or 5 hours. All through this 9 months, we're a long ways away from any family at all, and it's Minnesota. In fact, it's January. It's about 25 degrees below zero, and I came home early that day from work, and I'm there with Rhonda, and we're just trying to struggle through the weeks of this pregnancy, and all of a sudden, there was a knock on the door. And I go downstairs, and I go to the door. Guess who it is? It's Larry. And I said, "God, he doesn't have to make house calls. I see him 3 times a week, but there's Larry." But Larry knew something I didn't know. Larry knew that regardless of how much we disagreed on almost everything, there was something that brought us together that was far more profound than even those disagreements. He knew that for us to be unified, something else would have to happen. And so he's standing there at the door, and he's holding a tray, and on top of the tray are pots and pans, and he says something to me I will never forget. He says, "Randy, I know you kids are having a tough time." Said, "I didn't have to work today, so I stayed home and made you dinner. I wonder if we could come in and share it with you." And from that moment on, our relationship has never been the same. Not because we agree, but because Larry understood something about how we serve. And when that service eclipses ourselves, all of a sudden the body of Christ is unified in a very, very different way. You want to get to those folks you disagree with? Serve them. You want to soften that relationship? Serve them. You want to do something they can't explain, they won't be able to get over, serve them. Larry did that for me. Now, when we all get to heaven, I probably won't do it right. If I'm leading singing at that heavenly church or speaking or doing it, Larry's going to come up and he's not going to agree with the way I do it. But Larry and I have a bond that is very, very special because he understood something I didn't. He understood how important that is. Well, let's go back to John 17 for just a moment. Because if you go back to that passage, there really is something profound in it that's so easy for us to skip over. And that is the reason that Jesus prayed for our unity. He didn't pray that we would be unified just because it would be more comfortable on Sunday morning. He didn't pray that we would be unified just because it's more pleasant to be with people we like. No, Jesus had a reason. You might have caught it, but perhaps you didn't. He said, may they also be in us. He's talking about be with him and his Father. May they be in us so the world will believe you sent me. This is perhaps the most profound scripture on evangelism that we have. What he's saying there is this doesn't make sense to the world, but if these folks can gather together and be so caught up in something so compelling, and in all of that bring all of their diversity and be one, that will be so surprising to the world that the world will be caught up in trying to understand and affirm that God actually sent his Son. We don't do this for ourselves. We accept it as a way to draw all of those beyond us back to our God. What would this church do in this community if it in fact surprised people and they couldn't explain it? What if they couldn't explain how so very, very well we work at something because we are so very compelled to something else? See, they don't have to wonder about us when we fight. They do have to wonder about us when we don't. A Baptist pastor friend of mine said, I know two things about you folks in the Church of Christ. I said, well, what is it? He said, the first thing I know is that you are a Bible-believing people. I thought, all right, that sounds pretty good. We're a Bible-believing people. I said, what else do you know? He said, I know you know how to fight unlike any group I've ever seen in my life. Now, I have to kind of pause for a moment because it's not like the Southern Baptists have it all figured out. But part of our legacy is that we're a Bible-believing people. Part of our legacy is at times we have not been as unified as we could be. So let me close by taking you to Nairobi, Kenya, with the shadow of John 17 over us and this intimate moment where Jesus is praying in the garden and asking for only one thing, that we might be unified so the world would be drawn to Christ. Let me take you to Nairobi, Kenya, as we close this morning. I was there to work with some conflict, frankly, among some of our missionaries. We'd worked for several days. Everybody was worn out. I walked out into the lobby of this hotel and sat down on a couch. And a little elderly Kenyan gentleman walked out and sat down next to me. He was not someone who was very educated. He was not very sophisticated. But I realized when he sat down, I'd better listen to what he says. And he said two things. The first thing he said, you know, you Americans deal with conflict differently than we Kenyans do. See, for us, conflict is like weeds growing up in the field. You Americans just bring in topsoil and spread it over the weeds and you think you've taken care of it all. We Kenyans know before that field can be planted, you've got to first pull the weeds. Boy, powerful. But then he said something else. He said, we need your help to get this conflict resolved because we need to walk together. I didn't understand those words. I came from Southern California where I drive a 4,000-pound car down a freeway at 70 or 80 miles an hour. What do you mean walk together? He said, we need to walk together. I didn't understand until 3 or 4 days later when I'm in a Jeep going through Nairobi and I realized that we're in a Jeep, but most people, hundreds of them, thousands of people are walking. And I begin to understand his sense of the journey. If in fact we're in conflict, one person walks ahead of the other, but if we are unified, we can walk together. We can enjoy the journey together. We can go from one place to the next together. He said, help us resolve this so we can walk together. Well, Jesus has already called us to that moment when he prayed that we would be one just as he was one with the Father. And the Apostle Paul affirmed that it's ours simply as a gift to accept. May we consider how profound it will be for the world when our legacy is one of people who walk together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for his sacrifice so that we can be one with you. And Father, we listen this morning to his prayer that we would be one with each other as well. Give us a sense of the compelling nature of your love and allow us in service to share that with others. Through Christ we pray.